All right, I think we got everybody. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your loving kindness to us. Lord, we thank you for your correction of us when we're off the hook, when we're complaining, when we're in sin. Lord, we thank you for your character, that it's unchanging. And then we can always look to you, Lord, as a faithful high priest, as a loving God and Savior. Lord, we pray this as we study your word, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight into it and that we would glorify you because of it, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, welcome to 100 degrees in Cottonwood if you're from, as they say, Cretin City. That's, at least that's my old friends from there, that's what they call it. So just so you guys know, it was asked of me last time I spoke to just let you guys know what version I'm reading through, and it's New King James. So if you're a person who likes to flip it on your phone, it's New King James Version. Also, but before we get too crazy with it, I was going to let everybody know we don't have any takedown for today, so don't worry about picking anything up. I mean, except the snot rags and coffee cups and stuff. The rest of it, just leave it there. Just put the hymnals back on there and pick up all the pamphlets, and we should be good. All right, well, we're concluding with Jonah this week, and there's so much there, isn't there? You guys remember studying Jonah when you were a little kid in Sunday school? It's funny how much you pick up as you age, and you're like, wow, this is a lot more to this than I originally thought, right? Not a couple of scribbles on my paper and, you know, some whale or whatever on there, and, you know, you're just trying to read between the lines as best you can, but the scripture is full, and this last chapter of Jonah is full as well. So let's jump into it. Just a quick review with Jonah 2 and Jonah 3, Mark's message. I took some notes, and these are not perfect notes, but just some things, some observations that he made that I wrote down for Jonah chapter 2. Jonah cries out. He admits God is in control. He declares his assurance of deliverance. He repents and commits to obedience. As a whole, Mark outlined Jonah's struggles with God's character, his own pride, anger, and his belief that he knew what was best. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Jared, last week in Jonah 3, made several points. God's command and his word does not change. It does not have to be proclaimed eloquently to be powerful or persuasive. God's word is living and powerful on its own merit. God is merciful and slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. Salvation belongs to God. He also made the point, don't delay to listen, repent and obey. These are all lessons that we see from Jonah 2 and 3. So today we're going to cover three things, and that's the first thing is our sin. A lot of times, I think we're looking at Jonah and we're thinking, man, this guy needed some help. And he did. So do we. Right? So we're going to look at Jonah's sin. We're going to look at our sin, essentially. We're going to look at God's correction of it. And then we're going to look at God's character. So three things there. So our sin, first of all. Have you guys ever witnessed a child's tantrum? Everybody's like, oh, yeah. I saw it the other day at work, right? You know, a guy with a 30-year-old tantrum in a piece of equipment, right? 60 or so. So you know, it spans the time, right? It spans the gap of time. These idea of tantrums, right? And we've all seen a little kid's tantrum. Some of them are quite energetic and award-winning performances, some of them. So while preparing this lesson, I was researching what some of the world's advice was for parents regarding their child throwing tantrums. And I do not recommend this. As I said, it's the world's advice, okay? I was surprised to find this little worldly piece of advice. They said this, don't correct your child for having a tantrum, as it can damage self-esteem. Identify and remove things that may trigger a tantrum. If tantrums are frequent, severe, or involve aggressive behavior, consider seeking professional help. Wow. Right? I remember when the kids were little, and they had a horrible time being good losers, that, what's the little game where they walk around, you play the music, and when the music stops, you sit down? Musical chairs. Okay, you can tell that I'm not a big musical chairs person, but she would purposely make them lose. She would wait till they were all the farthest away from the chairs and the other kids were not, and then she would stop the music because she wanted them to learn how to lose gracefully. And there were several tantrums and meltdowns involved in that session. But so I wouldn't take the world's advice for your child's tantrums here, but I did think that was interesting. Jonah's tantrums are continuing, and he's in need of professional help, is he not? As much as we'd like to dismiss Jonah's behavior as fringe-level stupidity and wickedness, we're all unfortunately prone to exactly what we see playing out in this passage. As much as we hate to admit it, we're just like him, aren't we? In 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7, we see Nathan's account to David. And as most of you remember, this is after David sinned with Bathsheba and he caused her husband to be killed, right? So he could cover up his sin. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him." Verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused. David was a shepherd. I'm sure he probably had a little pet sheep that he cared for, and we see this. It says, "And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die.'" Pretty harsh. He's coming right at it. "And he shall restore full fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Tough. Sin is sin, isn't it? And we often notice it more clearly in our neighbor's yard, don't we? We want it dealt with immediately and harshly when we are wronged or perceive someone's been wronged. The fact is, we're commonly the ones in sin. And like Jonah, we cry for mercy in our own need and judgment for others. We sometimes, like Jonah, desire to wield God as a sword. And we're frustrated when God does not fall in line with our agenda and our timeline, huh? So as we look at Jonah's life and struggles with sin, let's humbly look at our own sin and acknowledge it. Jonah's sin begins in chapter 1. We might think his disobedience is from his fear of the vicious and torturous Assyrians that he's called to go see, right? But as we read in verse 2 of chapter 4 in Jonah's prayer, we see his sinful departure from God's command is because of the goodness of God's character and his fear that the Assyrians will be shown mercy. Let's read through the passage and then we'll kind of look a little bit farther into this idea of sin, our sin, Jonah's sin in this passage. I turn with me to Jonah 4 and we'll read 1 through 11. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he became angry." After verse 10, let's start in 10. It says, "Then God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" I've been accused of a lot of things, and it hasn't been those. He's accusing God. He's saying, look, you need to judge them. Just make it happen. Therefore, in verse 3, "Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant, and it came up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head and to deliver him from the misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared what? A worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even unto death." But the Lord said, "You've had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" So we see Jonah's sin here, don't we? It's very, very open to us. This might seem a little bit far-fetched that he's so upset about these Assyrians getting judgment instead of mercy. But if you can imagine God sending you to a family in town that cooperatively, brutally tortured and murdered your wife and children, as the Assyrians were commonly known to do, we might have been on the same boat with Jonah, huh? Obedience is not optional, and it's not easy. We see that Jonah is also displeased, we read, and became angry. After the vehement east wind God brings and the sun beating down on Jonah's head, we're told that Jonah wished death for himself. In verse 4, God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Does Jonah answer God? We don't see an answer here, do we? We see action, but we don't see an answer. Verse 5 says, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. The repentance of people seemed repulsive to him. God asking him in the face of that, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" He doesn't say a word, at least not that we're told, and he leaves immediately. "I'm out of here." You ever walked out? "I'm gone." And of course, what do we leave the door? Bam! I'm out of here. I'm going on the east side of the city. I'm going to make a little shack. I'm going to watch these guys burn. There's no possible way these Assyrians could have true repentance. I'm going to watch some fire and brimstone. There's going to be some fireworks. I'm going to go up here and wait for it. That is the feeling I get from the scripture that we're reading here. Jonah is not happy about it. He doesn't want any part of it. He only wants what he wants. In verse 9, Jonah roughly answers God's question, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" God brings a plant for him. He didn't deserve it. God brings this plant for him that shades him, and it brought him much comfort, it said. And then what? God brings a worm, and it destroys the plant, and it's gone. He says, "Is it right for you to be angry even unto death?" And Jonah says, "Is it right for me to be angry?" Or, "It is right for me to be angry even unto death." He doubled down on it, right? In Ephesians 4:26 through 27, we read, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." There is a righteous anger, is there not? There's a righteous anger. Jesus exhibited it in the temple. People were profaning the temple, using it as a little sideshow sales market, cheating people. He ran them out. He made a whip and he turned over the tables and he ran them out. Was it sinful? No. It was righteous anger. It was zeal for God's house. There is a righteous anger, and I'm not talking about that. This is unrighteous anger, okay? Jonah is not experiencing righteous anger. This is sin. He's mad at God for showing compassion to Nineveh, and he's mad at God for the loss of the plant. He's sinfully questioning God. I'm not talking about when you lose a child or something horrible happens and you say, "Lord, why is this happening? Help me, please, Lord." Right? That's different. Okay, but when you're sinfully questioning God, you guys know what that looks like. We've all done it, right? Jonah's doing it right now. We get mad at God for various reasons, don't we? Maybe the plant that came over to comfort us was health, and God causes a worm. Maybe it's death. Maybe it's adversity, financial difficulties. Whatever the case may be, we sinfully question God. Why me? Why my loved one? Jonah is sinking into this sucking mud pit of anger with God, isn't he? And we do too. I have a very good friend who I worked with for many, many years. He and his wife were just absolutely super kind people. They had a beautiful family. Right in the middle of their family years, his wife got diagnosed with MS. Beautiful, lovely, vivacious lady that loved her kids. Slowly, over time, reduced to a wheelchair, pain, suffering, and death. And my friend was angry with God. He was mad. He was sinfully questioning God. And that brought him into all manner of trouble. And as hard as it was for him, it was harder for everybody else to watch. But it's real life, isn't it? We sin in that way. God eventually brought him to repentance. But it's not easy. It's not easy, is it? We must flee this. It's not our place to sinfully question God. It's not our place to be angry with God. As hard as it is sometimes, we know that the Scripture is true. That God makes all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. In Philippians 1:6, we read, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He's going to complete the work in us. In Jesus' parable of the two builders, one builder building on the sand, the other builder building on the rock, did both houses get shaken by the storm? Yeah, they did. Both houses got shaken, but the house on the rock of our loving Savior stood firm, didn't it? We've explored our sin. We've explored Jonah's sin. Let's look at God's correction. In chapter 1, we see God's correcting Jonah, rebellion by having him swallowed by a great fish. In chapter 4, we see God beginning Jonah's correction in a different way, don't we? It's with a question. He asks him a question. In verse 3, we see Jonah's tantrum to the point of asking God to take his life if God will not destroy his enemies. Then God asks him a question, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Have you ever had God ask you a question? I've had been praying about stuff for 6-8 months at a time. I remember when we were in Happy Camp. I was like, I really think we should be leaving. I want to leave. I don't think it's a good idea to be here. I kept praying about it. Lord, give me direction. Give me direction. 6-8 months. One day I was at my mom and dad's house before she passed. I was walking down the hallway and a question came to my mind. And it was, "Are you willing to stay in Happy Camp because I told you to?" It stopped me in my tracks walking down the hall. And I answered, I mean, yes. I didn't hear it audibly, but... And then I got another question. "Are you willing to stay in Happy Camp even if you think it's to the detriment of your kids?" And I said, "Yes, I'm willing to do that." Complete answer to my question. I had no more desire to ask any question. He just answered my question. So he asks us questions. God asks us questions, and he corrects us with questions. Questions are powerful. In John 21:15-17, we see Jesus asking Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He asks him 3 times, essentially. Okay? Really brings Peter to a point of reflection. Peter denied him 3 times. Christ asked him again 3 times, "Do you love me?" Really brought Peter to a point of reflection. Peter was going in a different direction. I think he was wanting to go back to the fishing show. You know, wanted to go back to logging. "I know what I'm doing back there. I'm going to cut some trees down." He went back to the fishing. And Christ said, "Hey, look, feed my sheep. You love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." Right? So we see these questions. You guys remember Job? when he was sin, you guys remember when he was sinfully questioning God, basically demanding his day in court? God responds in Job 38, 1 through 6, and it continues for a couple of chapters. And if you haven't read through that in a long time, go back and read through it. I'm going to read through some of it, okay? The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." That's scary. That's a scary time right there. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" This questioning continues for chapters, and about a question every verse, roughly. As we read on in Job 40, 1 through 8, we read this, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.' Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Listen to that statement again. "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Don't we see that? We see it in Jonah's life. We see it in our own life. God's got to be wrong. Job 42, 1 through 6, he says this, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." God's questions of Job bring Job from sin to repentance and humility, from self-focus to focus on God. And that's what we need, don't we? It is so crummy to be self-focused, is it not? We end up like Jonah. "I'm out. I'm out of here. Setting up my shack east of town," right? And we'll see what's going to happen. In 1 Kings, we see these questions all throughout Scripture, but in 1 Kings 19, if you guys remember, when Elijah is given a great victory over the prophets of Baal, Jezebel sends a messenger to him and says, "Hey, basically, within about 24 hours, you're a dead man. You are dead man walking." And what's he do? Freaks out, takes off. He's in a cave, hiding out. And God asks him twice, "What are you doing here?" Focuses him on what's going on. And we see in between this, we see the demonstration of the Lord's power. God's corrective questions are always to the point and powerful in exposing our sin and humbling our foolish pride. Has God been asking you corrective questions? Has He been asking you corrective questions? May I encourage you to listen and humble yourself before God and repent of your sin. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves instruction..." I like the scripture in Proverbs because it's right about my level. Listen, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Pretty simple. Even a game warden can understand that. Jonah is hating the correction right now. He is not liking it. He is bowing up like crazy. We've done the same thing, right? "But whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Proverbs 3:11 through 12 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction." When Edward's in trouble, and I tell him what the consequences are going to be, he's gone. He's not an athletic kid, but he has a pretty good 4-second 40 if he's pretty sure he's in trouble and he knows he is. right? He's not looking to come running to me to deal with it. He is looking to get out of Dodge, right? The Scripture says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, what? He corrects. Just as a father the son in whom He delights. I delight in Edward. I love him, and so I correct him. Let's read this passage. It's a beautiful passage, and it deals with this idea of God's correction. It's in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, starting in verse 5, and it says, And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. Some of you may be thinking, man, I must really be loved, right? And you are, okay? As believers, we're loved, okay? If you became a Christian thinking that you were going to get away with all the crimes in this world and you weren't going to have your sin dealt with, you could fly under the radar, and you're Christ, it's not going to happen. You may have noticed that you get in trouble for everything. You can't get away with anything, right? You can't get away with a simple slick tag on a deer without getting caught. How is that possible that there was a game warden sitting right there behind me and I didn't know, right? If you're in Christ, He is going to correct you. He's going to chastise you. He is going to love you enough to do that, the Scripture says. Praise God. If you're getting good, solid correction, you are loved by God. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, what? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This word scourges that we just read, chastising, correcting, and then the scourging. This is not a happy word. Okay? Scourging is scourging. It's what they did to Christ. Okay? Have you ever seen a masticator? The Greek word for to flog, it means flog in the Greek. Mastigo means to flog. And if you've ever seen a masticator, for you cowmen out there with a hearing aid, I said masticator. Okay? It goes out in the woods. There's a lot of different kinds of them, okay? One has a drum, and it's got chains on it, and these chains just go like this, just going like mad, and they just shred vegetation, trees, brush, whatever. Others have like saw blades on them, they're kind of like a little chipper, okay? But that word, it has to have come from that, right? That idea of just threshing it, hammering it, right? So it's commonly used for like fuel reduction, when you see it in the woods, in forest management. But God uses this tool to level the sinful thickets of poison oak in our heart and all that brush that we have and that's just waiting to catch fire. He deals with us by scourging. If we need it, He will do it. Okay? You think, man, I don't know how much you're making this Christian thing sound fantastic, Brian. I'm out. No, don't be out. God, whom He loves, He corrects. But this idea, this mastigo, this idea of means to flog, or literally or figuratively. So, God is not limited to powerful questions, is He? Jonah ignores God's question, and God does what? He mastigos him. He scourges him. What's He do? He brings a vehement east wind, right? First, He gives him some comfort. He takes it away. And then, when the east wind blew, you think Jonah might have had some recall. Because if you look back in the Scripture, right, God made a huge wind that made the ship, you know, start tossing and turning, right? So He might have had some recall. I don't know. But God begins this scourging process with him. In Jonah 4:8, let's read that real quick. It says, and it happened when the sun arose, He prepared this vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Jonah must have been loved a lot. In verse 9, we see Jonah doubles down, as we've spoken earlier. And God lovingly shows him his error, doesn't he? Have you guys ever fought a compass? You guys know what I'm talking about when I say fighting a compass? Okay, it's not like, you know, getting it and throwing it on the couch and trying to get a leg over. That's not fighting a compass. Fighting a compass is you wake up from a nap, your wife's driving, and you're headed to some faraway place, and you turn around and you go, why are you going this way? Well, that's the way we got to go. Nope, we're headed south. Something's wrong. And you're just completely 180 off. You ever had that? And then you look at the compass, you go, nope, there's something wrong with this compass. You're fighting the compass. No. We do that, don't we? I fought compasses. I've ended up some crazy places. Okay? Don't fight your compass. Okay? Don't fight your compass with internal beliefs and feelings. It's not a productive endeavor. Let us not fight God. Let us not fight the compass of His Word, but humbly submit to His loving leading and correction. This passage in Jonah reminds me of Psalms 32, 8 through 9, which says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. May God help us to be led by His eye and not have to get a bit and bridle. Lastly, God's character. In verse 2, Jonah makes some claims about God's character. And although it's a pitiful situation, he's mad about the fact that God is what? Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, relents from doing harm. Is Jonah rightly describing God in that way? Yeah, he is. Praise God. Okay, praise God that he has those attributes. As we read in Scripture, we see many other passages describing God's character or his attributes. 1 John 4:8, we see that God is loving. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that we see that God is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. 1 Peter 1:15, we're told that God is holy. Throughout Scripture, we see that God is eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we read that God is faithful. Scripture tells us He is righteous, without sin. He is a just judge. In Deuteronomy 32:4, we read that all His ways are justice. Not some of them, not occasionally He gets it right. All His ways are justice. We're told He's not a respecter of man's status, wealth, power, or the lack of it. We understand that although God is loving, He rightly exhibits wrath, doesn't He? We see this in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jonah wanted some of that wrath for the Assyrians, didn't he? In Romans 1:18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In John 3:36, we read, "Whoever believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. Is that you today? Are you in sin before a just and holy God? Are you under His wrath? I have good news for you. Okay? And that's the gospel. It's as good a news to you as it is to every other believer to remind us here in this room. You could never be good enough to get to God. You could never earn it. It's strictly by God's grace through faith. God made Jesus Christ, His Son, a sacrifice for our sin. He was without sin, the perfect Lamb of God who went to the cross, who bore our sin on the cross, who bore God's wrath on the cross for sin. He died. He rose again, and He's seated at the right hand of God. If you have Christ, you have everything you need. Repent. Put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And you'll be saved. And you'll be no longer under the wrath of God. Are you a believer here today fighting the compass? May each of us repent and humble ourselves unto a loving and patient Lord who is continually sanctifying us into the image of His Son. I'm going to leave you with this scripture in 1 Peter 1. Not too long ago, we went through this passage. I want to remind you of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look at this book of Jonah and we see so many truths in it. We see our sin. We see your correction, Lord, and we see your character. Lord, thank you, even when it's tough. I pray that you would keep each of us close to you, that we would not fight the compass, that we would not fight your corrective questions, your questions that lead us to you, that we wouldn't double down on stupidity and anger, but that we would humble ourselves before you as Job did. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I ask, Lord, that as we go out this week, that you would point us to yourself, that you would give us joy, Lord, in what you have done for us, and that we might make the gospel known to other people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a good week, guys.